wanting to be avenged, his heart fixed on that. And he goes over it in his mind again and again and again. And that, by the way, happens more frequently, where we, you and me, can have a hard time letting things go. And it bothers us. We love being around people who are lovely, but we are not always around people who are lovely. And when we are around people who are unlovely, things like this take place. And so now we have this being addressed in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. There are three Old Testament passages that contain the phrase eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This is found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. It's tempting to look at this as something that's archaic and old, and who lives like that anymore, an eye for an eye. But you should know that this is not archaic. This is actually the foundation for justice. An eye for an eye means, it's figurative language that says that the punishment rendered should fit the crime committed. An eye for an eye. You don't take a torso when you should take an eye. It is an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. The punishment should fit the crime. That's the meaning. All you have to do is read these passages in the Old Testament. It becomes clear. The person who gets their eye poked out doesn't say, okay, now we're going to hold you down and poke your eye out. That's not the case. So the measures were to make sure that justice was in place, that you were not too lenient or too harsh, but you extract eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Cultures today need to apply this principle, correct? I mean, some cultures are way too harsh, and they need to hear these things. Some cultures, like ours, way too lenient, and they should hear these words. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So a guilty person and you say not guilty, and a innocent person and you say I condemn you, it says the Lord detests both, because that's not justice. Oh, by the way, you need to think that through, because condemning the innocent and acquitting the guilty sounds like what God does with us. The innocent, flawless, blameless Son of God dying on the cross, dying a sinner's death. You and me, guilty, declared not guilty. Proverbs 17:15 says the Lord detests that. Detests them both, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. However, you should know by just reading Romans chapter 3 that the Lord deals with that in a marvelous way. And in full satisfaction of his justice. God is very much a God of justice and righteousness, and he expects his people to do justice. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We would say that the principle of an eye for an eye is a good thing. It is a biblical thing. And now here comes the intensely difficult thing. Jesus says in verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus gives some real-life scenarios that challenges all of our thinking. Person who strikes you on the right cheek, let him target the left one also. Some believe that this is legal language, and the striking of the right cheek is another way to insult a person, because most people in culture, in this culture, are right-handed. So if you hit a person on the right cheek, if you slap a person this way, you're slapping them on the left cheek, which means a backhanded slap, which is more of an insult. So therefore, that's how they view this. In either way, your cheek is getting slapped. And then you are called to offer the other as well. Someone wants to sue you. Let him, it seems to be saying, don't fight it. And in fact, give him more than he asks. Someone forces you to be his servant, to go with him for a mile, go with him too, Jesus says. And this is a killer. Do not turn anyone down. Do not turn anyone down who is asking for money, whether by loan or by gift. These are very hard sayings by Jesus. Very hard sayings. And here's a tendency that you and I might have that we have to fight. And this tendency says that I don't care what you say, that can't be right. I don't care what explanation you give, I'm not going to follow that. Because if I follow that, I mean, this is too difficult. It's be tempting to say this, right? But listen to this. If you write this off simply because you disagree with what our Lord says, it means that we are following the Lord only when he agrees with us. And the moment he disagrees with how we think we should be living, or how we think our life should be lived, then we will follow our own way and forsake what he says. That is the heart of paganism and the heart of self-idolatry, that says, forget about the honor and glory to you that we just sung about. I'm going to give honor and glory to me if you disagree with me. So here's the approach. It's not just to write off what Jesus says and dismiss it. It means to ask a second question. It means to ask, what does Jesus mean by what he says? What does Jesus mean by what he says? And if you study this and you come to the conclusion that Jesus means everything we said and everything he says, then you certainly ought to live that way. And you certainly ought to turn the other cheek. And you should follow the path of non-resistance if this is what Jesus means by what he says. A helpful step in determining what he means is to look at Matthew 5 and to look at the larger section of what Jesus says. Look at verse 21, Matthew 5 and verse 21, and you'll notice a pattern that Jesus is following. It's very helpful. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, verse 22, I'm skipping ahead, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, we would say this, to follow the command, do not murder, is good. It's a good thing. However, what is missing from the people is this thought, that they were thinking, if I just keep from murder, I'm doing great. Who cares about the heart? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, do not be angry with a brother. So it goes beyond just the physical act of carrying out. There's a heart issue that's involved. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just abstaining from adultery. To not commit adultery is a good thing. But it doesn't mean that that's all that's needed here. You have to pay attention to the heart. And the heart, if the heart is lustful, that is the issue here. So do not murder, do not commit adultery, yes, but do not be angry. And do not lust in your heart. Look down in verse 33. We're getting a little closer to our passage. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. A good thing, correct? Making an oath? You do this all the time. We do it by covenants and contracts. You sign your name that says, I hereby affirm that the above statements are true about what I've said. You do this anytime you apply for a loan. You do this. You sign your name. You're swearing by oath, and you understand all of this, and you comply, and you will comply. You do this when you go to the altar and you make a vow. You do these things. It says it's a good thing to do. Make an oath. It says you have heard it was said, do not break your oath. That is a good thing, not breaking your oath. But keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all. Now we're coming closer to our passage, and we have to ask, in that case, and we've discussed this before, is Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said that oaths are good, but I tell you, don't make any oaths. That's the sense, do not swear at all. Do not make any oaths. Which has led some to say, do not put your hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And therefore I should not be signing things and pledging my soul to these kinds of things. I just need to say yes and yes. And if you can't accept my word, then so be it. Well, if you're going to live like that, you know that you can't own things. But in any case, it's okay if that's what Jesus means. But does he mean that when he says, do not swear at all? Now, if you were here for this, you know that what Jesus is addressing is a heart of deceit and using oaths to tell lies and using oaths to deceive people. Swear by the altar, and this will be good. Oh, sorry, you didn't swear by the altar in the temple or the gift on the altar in the temple. You didn't do that. See, so the oaths became a complicated system of lying. And Jesus says, if you're going to do that, then don't swear at all. Don't make any oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. He's not bashing oaths. He's bashing the abuse of oaths to promote lying. This is why Paul can say that I swear before God, who is my witness, that these things are true. This is why God can is listed in Hebrews as making an oath, so that you and I know that what he says is true and confirmed. So now we're getting closer. Right here, Jesus says, with justice, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. This is a good thing. Do not murder is good. Do not commit adultery is good. Keeping your oaths is good. An eye for an eye. Justice is good. Equity and justice is a good thing. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. So here we have now the crux. What does that mean? What is Jesus addressing? It has to be a heart issue, because all of these other things are heart issues. Anger, lust, deceit, all in the heart. What's the heart issue here? The heart issue here is personal retaliation driven by a self-centered heart. Personal retaliation driven by a self-centered heart and using even the justice system to satisfy your own self-centered ways. This is what Jesus is addressing here, where you have to win. You have to get in the last word. You have to satisfy yourself. And you will even use the promotion of justice to do this. So better to turn the other cheek. Better to lose your possessions. Better to have a servant's heart. Better to be generous than to be consumed with self and self in retaliating and grudge bearing. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is the heart that's being addressed. And that's why you look at these four examples that he gives. It all has to do with it's the opposite of being self-demanding and self-proclaiming and self-centered. It is the opposite of that. So Jesus is not, I repeat, he is not advocating letting people harm you or harm your family. And if you're walking down the street and a person wants to rob you and punches you on the right cheek, do you say, oh, that didn't hurt, try this one? Jesus is not commanding us to do this. It's not an issue of this. You must not stand there while your family is in harm's way. Jesus is prohibiting personally retaliating to satisfy your own pleasures. And like I said, all the examples that Jesus gives here, being struck, lawsuits, treated as a slave, being generous, speaks against demanding your own rights, fixated on having your own way, and being greedy with what you possess and greedy with your treasures. And this fits what Jesus will say next about loving your enemies, about giving, praying, and fasting in chapter 6, and also then when he winds that up by saying, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So now, in light of what Jesus means, then how does this apply? And I have three things. First, you and I must avoid personal retaliation, because it only seeks to please self. Avoid personal retaliation because it only seeks to please self. Now, some of you might think, well, we're not vengeful people. What is it that... Think about this. It's difficult to avoid, isn't it? I mean, it's difficult to avoid. If you just live life, you will have somebody in your life who will say unkind things, who will mistreat you, who will neglect you, ignore you, gossip about you, and it can become awfully easy to retaliate, to say something back that is even more offensive and insulting, to mistreat that person as well because they mistreated you, to gossip about them because they've been gossiping about you. This is not just poison in the workplace. This is poison in the church and in the home and in our own families and in our own marriages. And so retaliation can take the form of having to win the argument. You have to get in the last word. You cannot let things go. You bear a grudge and you bring it up again and again and again and again. You shout the other person down because you have to win the war of words. And if you can't win the war of words, then you resort to the silent treatment and you just neglect them and ignore them. And of course, that's a way of punishing the other person. If we find ourselves living this way, what do we do? You know, in a short book on the Sermon on the Mount, D.A. Carson asks a very good question. Actually, he asks two good questions. The first is this. What is it that makes us upset? What is it that makes us upset? Well, when people mistreat us, when they say unkind words, when they neglect, overlook, let us down, breaks promises, failure to follow through, when they drop the ball. The list can be quite long. He then asks the second question. What makes our Lord upset? Because our Lord is the image that we are being conformed to, right? We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be like Him. So we ask the question, what makes our Lord upset? Unkind words, mistreatment, even physical harm. to himself. Well, we read things like when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. What makes him upset? When God the Father is not honored in worship, Jesus overturns tables, makes a whip and overturns tables. When he speaks to the spiritually knowledgeable who are spiritually hardened, as the man with the shriveled hand in the synagogue, and he looks around and he sees hard hearts, Jesus gets angry. When he's among disciples that have a me first, me only mindset, Jesus is troubled. When his church is attacked and persecuted, Jesus defends. So to be more like Jesus means to be more and more consumed away from the personal insults and the personal offense and all of these things, and to move more toward the direction of God's glory and honor. And this is the whole principle behind denying yourself, picking up that cross, and following Christ. It's the key to healthy parenting as well, right? I mean, this is what the world is fearful of regarding punishment. The parent punishes and disciplines their children out of anger, out of personal anger and retaliation, because, I mean, if your kids rebel, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against you. Take it personally. Get them back. That's what they fear. And so they say, hey, be careful about that. Don't even touch that. Don't even go there. Just give timeouts and things like that, because, you know, you don't know what might happen. Listen, here's great parenting. Your children rebel against you. Who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God. And so now you take the personal insult and the personal issues out of this and say, we want to do what pleases God. And so we're going to do this. And you take the personal retaliation out of the discipline part and you strive for equity and what is gracious and loving. And so to be more like Jesus means to be more and more consumed away from self and towards God's glory and honor. Second, respond biblically with a view toward pleasing God. Respond biblically. Some people look at this passage and they say, well, if we follow this, then we are to avoid retaliating. And then therefore, this means that in any kind of conflict, we have to give up, give in, roll over, play dead, let them walk all over us. That's not even close to the truth. Proverbs 26 tells us that pleasing God means that sometimes we do hold our tongue and we say nothing because we know ourselves and we know that we can easily participate in that ungodly venture. And so we hold our tongue for the moment. Proverbs 26 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself and you participate in that foolishness. But it also tells us that pleasing God means that sometimes we do not hold our tongues. Sometimes we address the issues and say things because it is for the benefit of the other person, you see. Answer a fool according to his folly, verse 5 says. Give an answer. Why? Or he will be wise in his own eyes. You see the motive? It's not just, hey, you need to say something just to let off some steam. Stop letting all of that build up in yourself. That's not the motive. The motive is not just to give them a piece of your mind. It's not just to appear strong when you are really weak. The motive is it benefits the other person. And in this case, he becomes wise in his own eyes, and the Lord detests pride. So you give an answer. And so you make the attempt because you don't want that person to be wise in their own eyes. The Lord detests that. The focus is not on pleasing yourself. Neither is the focus pleasing the other person. The focus is on pleasing God. Third, you and I are to respond with charity and grace. The world is trained to look out for number one. Everything seems geared to demanding your own personal rights, especially in legal retaliation. You and I are recipients of grace and mercy, and therefore grace and mercy should rule our lives. We do not have a right to personal retaliation. We do not have strict rights to even our own possessions. We do not have an exclusive right to even our own time and even our own money, because they belong to the Lord. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6, you and I, we have been purchased with a price. We belong to God. So we remember Jesus Christ. We remember what we deserved. We remember condemnation and death. And then we remember what we have received: forgiveness, a right standing, and eternal life. All of this paid for by the grace and justice of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage that teaches us how to live life and what our focus should be. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have been consumed with self to the detriment of relationships with other people. Forgive us for the times where we've been focused too much on our own hurts and not enough on your glory and honor. So, Lord, take our eyes off of ourselves. Help us to firmly fix them on you. Thank you, Lord, for how you are transforming us in this very way, that you are enabling us more and more to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and away from our own selves and away from our own personal hurts and insults. So thank you, Lord, for instructing us. And we want to live like this. We find ourselves falling short time and time again, but we ask for your power and strength to be demonstrated in us. We ask, Lord, for that desire even to follow these things and to follow your ways, knowing that when we slip up and when we fail and falter, we are dependent all the more on your grace and mercy. Thank you for how you have treated us. Thank you, Lord, for making the cross all about love and justice. We praise you for this. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray for the ones here today who are struggling with other people in this fashion. Lord, that you will give help and you will remind us on how to live life. Lord, we pray for your power and energy in Jesus' name. Amen.